This morning we embark on our fourth week on the Apostles' Creed. And if you've missed the last month or so, what we've been doing is taking this foundational Christian creed, a creed that we sometimes say at communion, and we have taken it apart bit by bit. And we've had to ask ourselves, do we actually believe this stuff? Can we really say, hand on heart, and stand up, these are the truths in which we live? Now, so far we have covered, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We've thought about how God is over all things and above all things, and how there is not one thing, not one problem or difficulty in our lives that he cannot deal with. And we've thought about how when we say this creed, that we reject all idols. We reject materialism, we reject pride, we reject selfishness, and we proclaim the triune God of the Bible as the one and only person of our worship. Now we've reached the part about Jesus. Maybe you've noticed this part is the central and the longest section of the creed. And there is a simple reason for this. Jesus is what makes our faith unique. He is the fulfillment of all that we hope for. So this morning we are going to engage in a bit of what the theologians call Christology. And basically that means that we're going to dig into what the Bible says about the person, the nature, and the role of Jesus. So that should only take us a couple of years. So I hope that you have brought your picnic in the church with you, and we'll sit and eat it together. Only joking. Now, joking aside, this is a big topic. Volumes of books have been written, millions of sermons have been preached. Realistically, we aren't going to scratch the surface this morning. There will be nothing more than a whistle top stop tour, an overview. And I'm not going to try and fool you. This is going to require the attention of our minds this morning. These are big truths. But we are commanded to love the Lord with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. Yep. And we're probably going to exercise that bit for the next few moments. We're going to delve into the third line of the creed. And it goes like this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, this line simply deals with who Jesus is, nothing more. Later lines look at his death and resurrection, but this line just concerns his identity. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but identity seems like the buzzword of today. What do you find your identity in? That's the big question that's on the radio chat shows, on the news, it's in the schools, and when it comes to identifying ourselves, what do we usually start with? Well, simple. We begin with our name. I am Gareth. Names are important. And that's just where the creed begins. It identifies Jesus, the person, as Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, we are so used to hearing those two names together that we don't even think about them. They've just become part of our Christian jargon. Jesus Christ. But the inclusion of the name Jesus here is very purposeful. It's very intentional. Because by underlining Jesus' name, the creed reminds us that Jesus is a real life person. Jesus had a name. That he had a family. That he had friends. That he lived in a historical context. The existence of Jesus and everything that followed his life on earth cannot be denied. The creed reminds us of this. The Muslims see Jesus as a great prophet. The Jews see him as a messianic pretender. The Hindus believe that he is some sort of incarnation of one of their gods. The atheists and agnostics believe that he was a real historical person who now is irrelevant. They think of him like they would think of King Henry VIII or Napoleon or someone like that, someone significant in their time, but not for now. But no one, not one person, denies that he lived. No one denies that he is a real person. So, we can't either. By sticking the name of Jesus in there right at the beginning, the creed does not allow us to make Jesus into some sort of abstract idea. This is a person. You can't make him a concept to reflect on and consider. You can't hold him out there at a distance as just a notion. We must acknowledge him as a real life historical person. And then once we've done that, once we've made that acknowledgement, we have a decision to make. Please. As C.S. Lewis lays out that decision for us pretty eloquently. Some of you may know this. He says that a man who is just a mere man and said the things that Jesus said couldn't be a good man. He couldn't be a good moral teacher. For a man who said those things about himself would be, in his words, a lunatic. And so we must make our choice. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or he was something worse. But we can't ignore him as a concept, pass him off as a theory, or simply just try to dismiss him as a good man. Jesus is the reality, and that means we must take this seriously. Now, the other half of that name, Jesus Christ, also has special significance. The Christ part tells us a lot, really a lot of important things about Jesus. Now, for this to make any sense, I want to take you back to the Old Testament just for a moment. Back after Exodus, when God started to establish the Jews as a people for his own, a special nation, He ordained these three special offices to lead and guide and to care for his people. These offices were like markers of his kingdom. And people were called out to these special purposes. These were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. So the prophets, you have people like Moses, Isaiah, Nathan, Samuel, Jeremiah. When it comes to the priests, you have the priesthood, who were all from the tribe of Levi, and who were established through Aaron, Moses' brother. They were a group of people set apart to serve God and people in the holiest of places. And then finally, you have the kings, men like David, like Saul, Josiah, Solomon, prophets, priests, kings. Now, Scripture tells us that the function of these three special offices are fulfilled perfectly through Jesus. And when we refer to Jesus as the Christ, we are making reference to one of these offices. We are calling him the King. The word Christos is used something like 29 times in the Old Testament to describe the anointing of kings. So Christ means royal, anointed one. And when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, we are proclaiming him as king. But more than that, the king of kings, the ultimate king. That's what Christ means. You see this all through the gospel. Jesus performs miracles. He commands illnesses. He commands the storms. He walks on waters. All those miracles show him as king, king over all. His lordship is over all his creation, the creator king. Because in these instances, creation recognizes his voice. And then it submits. Just as any loyal subject would. Even look at his interaction with demons. Every time Jesus is recorded to have contact with a demon, they are terrified. They don't put a pipe, they don't put up a fight, they don't struggle, they aren't defiant, they beg. Halloween is coming up soon. Cinemas and TV channels are bound to roll out about 50 or so horror films just for that occasion. And invariably these films will show these grand struggles between good and evil. They will show powerful, terrifying demons that just cannot be subdued. But that's not the picture we get from the Bible. No, even the demons submit to his kingship. Contrary to popular belief, on the last day, there will be no great battle between Jesus and Satan. There will be no struggle. Revelation tells us that there will be a word. One word. Single cry. Evil will be done with forever. He will finish Satan with the power of his word. You know, sometimes we hold to this idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Never has there been a more misunderstood statement. We picture those Renaissance paintings with the slightly feminine, weak-looking man with feathered hair, alabaster skin, holding this wee lamb under his arm, or something like that. But there is nothing accurate about those images. The title of the Christ makes that very clear. This is the promised, long-awaited, powerful warrior, ultimate king. In Psalm 110, his enemies will be like a footstool. This is not a king to be messed with. Say if we had the opportunity to meet the queen of this country, we would be excited. Yes? Would anybody like to meet the queen? Has anybody met the queen? Okay. Well, we would be excited. We would look forward to it. But we would also be a bundle of nerves. It wouldn't be a comfortable experience. I don't think this is any different when it comes to the King of Kings. After all, he is described as the Lion of Judah, and no one feels easy around a lion. This is not a king to be taken lightly. Now, I don't think I'm undermining the sweetness of Christ's love, because I'm not. Please don't think I'm setting aside his compassion, but you cannot truly understand the magnitude of either of those things unless you first understand the power of his kingship. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are not offered some lily-weak, sentimental, romantic love. Instead, the King of Kings offers us something much, much more. Much stronger, much deeper, much more powerful than that. So if Jesus is Christ, the King, what else does the creed tell us about him? What comes next? Jesus is God's only Son. Now, as you know, you may have noticed, I have a son. I am a man, and so my son is also a man, or he will be. So when God has a son, that means that his son is also God. My son is a man, God's son is God. Now in our passage this morning from Hebrews, you can see right at the start, the Son is lined up beside the prophets. So if you have your Bible, I'd have a wee look. Through ages past, God spoke through his prophets, but now in these days, how does he speak? He speaks through his Son. Here we see the theme again of Jesus being described as the Word of God. We've seen it in the previous weeks. He is the Word of God because God speaks through him. Now, this is really interesting. God now reveals himself through his Son. Before it was through the prophets, now it is through his Son. But Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God. And actually, Jesus says in John 6 that no one has seen the Father except through him. No one has ever seen the Father. So think about this. We're engaging the mind again. When Adam walked with God in the garden, when Abraham spoke with God over a meal about the birth of his son, when Jacob wrestled with God, we could go on like this throughout the Old Testament. Who exactly did these men have encounters with? If no one has seen the Father, who did they meet? Well, they met the pre-incarnate Christ. Who else could it have been? They met with the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, if God just revealed himself, if he just spoke to us clearly and directly, and then we would believe. We would trust him. Now maybe you're thinking about, at this point in time, like the big lottery hand, and the big blue hand in the sky, and saying, it could be you. They want God to speak like that. But in Exodus 20, God did just that. He spoke to his people in all his glory. He spoke to them with all his weight. He spoke to them. And do you know what they did? When God spoke to them, do you know what they did? They begged him not to. They said, no, 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 we cannot handle this. Don't speak to me or we will die. Speak to Moses instead. He'll tell us what you say. We can't listen to that. That's what they said. And so when it comes to God's last word, when it comes to his ultimate revelation of himself, what does he do? He humbles himself. He steps down from his throne. He becomes a man. Because how else would he listen? How else would we listen? How else could we listen? How else would he reveal the radiance of his glory in a way that we could handle? Except in the most lowly of ways. Except through becoming one of us. And so Jesus the Son, the Christ, the King, is also the prophet, the ultimate prophet. God's complete revelation of himself. Jesus is the final word in these last days. He's not going to speak again. What I mean by that, there isn't going to be a third testament in the Bible. Jesus is it. God has spoken through the ultimate prophet. And then finally, we come to Jesus Christ, his only Son, is our Lord. Please. Now, I don't know if you remember, but we thought about the word Lord in the first week on the Creed. We said it was a translation of the Hebrew name God gives himself, Yahweh. Yahweh, which means Almighty. Now, that's important to remember here, is that God gives himself that name right before that he redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. Right before he saves them. He is the Almighty. And the full sense is that he is mighty to save. We read about that at the start of Zephaniah, start of our service. The Lord is the mighty one who saves. You see, the name Yahweh, our Lord, is linked to God's saving power. It is tied to everything that God does to save us, to redeem us, and to draw us out. And that means that Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is also our priest, our great high priest. Now let's think about this. What does a priest do? He ministers to the people. He pastors the people. He draws alongside the people. And Jesus, as the exact representation of God, he does all that. But even more than that, as I said earlier in the Old Testament, The priests had a special role. The priests entered the temple. They offered animal and plant sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people. And so this is absolutely amazing what is going on here. Because in Jesus on the cross, Yahweh the Lord became the ultimate priest. He offered the ultimate sacrifice. So if you are cross about something this morning, if there's something that has your blood absolutely boiling, that you demand justice above everything else, that you just cannot get over it, that you want blood for something, well, that's exactly what you got at the cross. His innocent blood poured out for you and the sins of the world. You see, in both our readings this morning, in Hebrews 1, he offered the purification for our sin. In Psalm 110, he is the priest forever. He is saving us. He is atoning for us. He is drawing us to himself. He is ultimately dealing with our sin. So, one more click, please. So, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, prophet, priest, and king. The truth is, some of us will have a very, very small view of Jesus. We hold a very, very narrow view of the gospel. We see Jesus simply as our sin management. We sin, Jesus manages it. End of. We're happy to see God as a distant saviour, as a concept or an idea. And so he never, ever gets near being the king of our lives. We never truly enjoy him. We never truly worship him as the one true king who is over all. We never see him as the prophet who speaks into our hearts and reveals to us what God is like. And we never experience him as the ultimate priest who ministers to us, who draws close to us, and yes, he atones for our sin, and he mediates on our behalf, and he saves. But too often, we only think about as he saves us from. We rarely think what Jesus saves us for. We never experience or seek the joy of his presence. Because he saves us for himself. For deep, satisfying, glorifying relationship with him. For some of us, Jesus is like the fire insurance policy. We saw a picture of the fiery pit of hell, and now we look to him simply as a way out of it. He is the golden ticket. But the truth is, he is much, much, much more than that. He is Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, prophet, priest, and king, seated on an unshakable throne. He is mighty to save, and he is the final word.